I suppose if I waited to the very end of the sermon to explain what in the world this thing is draped over the pulpit, some of you may not hear what I had to say, especially those of you who are very visual in the congregation, especially for those who are very curious. So I've asked somebody to help me with this part of it, and I've asked Jonathan Jukes to come forward. For those of you who may not know Jonathan, he and his wife, Delaney, have been worshiping with us for some time, and they have two sons, Joshua and Jonah, right? Okay, and just face them. And the good news is they're here with us today. The bad news is they're going to be moving to Reading at the end of the year. So I'm going to put them to work today. So I want to thank Odette Johnson for letting me use this. It's a tapestry of some sort, and we've got it on the screen so you can see the details. And as you look, it doesn't really look all that good, does it? Good news is you're looking at the back. Okay? If you were to see this hanging in a store, how many of you would be drawn to it and say, I want to buy this and hang it? And I see some women out there going, no way. All right? It's got the very same material on the back that is on the front. The very same colors. The very same threads. It's a woven thing. There are certain threads woven throughout this entire piece of tapestry. And yet when we look at it, we're not even sure what it, there's something vaguely there. You might be able to pick out that there's some flowers in here, and you might be able to see down here there's some lettering, but it's backwards and you can't read it anyway. So anybody want to see what it really looks like? One kid back there is going, yes. Okay, so go ahead, Jonathan, show them what it really looks like. What a difference. What a difference that perspective makes. Thank you. We're going to hang this up over here. It might jostle the microphones a bit, but we want you to continue to enjoy it. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Jonathan. And I may need you to help with a few more sermons, so rethink the Reading thing, okay? As we look at this, the reason I gave this illustration is the book of James is kind of like this tapestry. When you first read it, we take a backside approach to the book of James. We almost, at first glance, think that the book of James just kind of hops, skips, and jumps around topics. That they don't really, are not connected at all. It's just one topic after another. They have nothing to do with each other, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, when you as we've studied the book of James, we realize that James is addressing a certain main concern, but it takes us a while to get there to see it. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, he talks about those who are going through sufferings and trials because of their faith. He then goes on to talk about the lowly brother who is lowly in wealth and the rich brother who has funds, and he may be talking about more than funds, as we'll discover. He talks about those who are tempted by the desires within them, and we immediately think of they're being tempted to sensual desires, they're being tempted to evil desires. He may be laying a foundation. He talks about the fact that we as God's people are to be His fruits, first fruits that He shows to the world, that we belong to Him because we are revealing His character more and more. He calls us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, not just to say we know what we believe, but to allow that belief to infiltrate into our lives and to transform us. In chapter 2, he warns against partiality, once again about the poor and the rich. And I think here he begins to show us that he's not primarily concerned with those who are rich financially and those who are poor financially, but those who think they are rich spiritually and are looking down on those who are poor spiritually. I think I left my remote down there somewhere. Okay, thank you. Okay, I'm not ready yet for changing it, but thank you. Doug, for catching that. He's talking about those who are think that others are poor spiritually. He talks about the fact that there we will be judged by the law and the importance of the law. And he mentions that when you're looking at the law, there is a message that we give, and we give it correctly when we say the Lord our God is one God, because that was a differentiating teaching between the Jews and Jewish Christians and the rest of the world who believed in many gods. He talked about the fact in chapter 2 that we are to have trust-filled living. By that, another way of saying it is that faith and works are both important. That our actions, trust-filled actions, our actions complete our faith, especially in relationship to our how we treat other people. Then we came to chapter 3 last week, and we discovered in chapter 3 that James is addressing the concern of teachers. Teachers who have been motivated by earthly wisdom, motivated by wisdom that says you need to show that you're more important than others. They operate out of envy, trying to say, I'm better than other people because. And I'm just going to stand. I see a lot of people doing the cold thing in here, okay? And you're welcome, okay? That's my trust-filled action working, all right? But here's the point I want to make. The teachers were motivated by earthly wisdom. And in their teaching, they would use words that created dissension and strife and conflict in the church. Instead of speaking words that help people, they spoke words that put others down. Instead of speaking words that healed, they spoke words that divided. Instead of speaking words that spoke of who God is and revealed how they could work together, it created more division and was tearing the church apart. I have one other illustration I want to show you. The reason I say that it's really about there's this thread that runs through that if you look at the backside, you see everything hop, skipping, and jumping around. Maybe another way to see it is some of you know what a funnel's for. It's for pouring something into a bottle. And you can pour one thing in, but if you were to pour salt and water through a funnel into a bottle, you get salt water, and you can use that for certain things, right? Or those of you remember the days when we used to pour oil and gas together to mix it for our small lawnmowers, but you wouldn't put that in your car, would you? It becomes, the gas mixes with it, becomes something else. And when you see what James is doing, as you go back and look at key words and thoughts from chapter 1 through chapter 4 today, you will see that James is not doing a hop, skip, and jump around to different topics. All along, he was funneling thoughts and topics down in to get to the point where we are right now. Trying to get us to see that he's really concerned about teachers who wanted to be seen as somebody really special, who wanted their teaching to build themselves up, and often used words and thoughts and motivations that tore others down in the process. When you look at this passage and when you look at this book of James, you will discover that James has identified a problem. And he's trying to get people to see the problem. But he knows that if he just came out and stated it blatantly at the first, they would not hear a word he said. And now that he's identified the problem, he continues identifying it. And I want you to look with me, if you will, and I'm using the New Living Translation for a specific reason, but it's on page 1012 in your pew Bible. We're going to look at him continuing to identify the problem. After talking about speaking in chapter 3, he says, what's causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? And the evil desires he's talking about at war within you is plural. It is not the evil desires that are at war within me and the evil desires that is at war within Steve or whoever else I might point out in this congregation. It's talking about the evil desires that were at work in the church body. And evil desires there, We get the word hedonism from it, so we automatically think of sensual and sexual and greed and all those kind of things. But in actuality, in the context and what it can mean, it often means hedonism is everything that tries to look at life apart from God and to look at life with worldly wisdom. I want you to notice that what James is doing here, James is trying to get them to see that these fights and quarrels that were taking place among the members of the church came because people were concerned about making sure that people honored them versus honoring someone else. That people were more willing to listen to them than listen to someone else. And what is interesting, he says, you want what you don't have in verse 2. You scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. He is not talking about being jealous of what somebody possesses. He's talking about being jealous of their reputation. He's talking about them being jealous of somebody's standing. He's saying you want power and authority, and you want people to look up to you, and you do it by scheming and plotting, and you kill others in the process. Not literally. He's saying you kill them by harming their reputations. You kill them by spreading gossips and rumors. You kill them by questioning their motives and putting the worst light possible on them. Now, that doesn't come out, but it's when you read the entire book of James, it starts showing up. He goes on. So you fight and wage war to take away from them. And he says something interesting. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Usually when we look at the book of James, it's about when you pray, do you get the things you ask for? It's not what it's saying. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 5? Just one page over. Chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Remember, in chapter 3, the end, it said there are those operating out of earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. What James is saying in chapter 4, he says, you ask God to give you ranking and standing in the church, but you don't get what you ask for because you ask for the wrong motive and the wrong reason. What he's really specifically referring to, he says, not asking God to heal someone, be with someone, you know, et cetera, et cetera. He's saying, are you asking for the wisdom that will enable you to be the teacher God wants you to be? And a reminder, every person here is a teacher. Whether you want to accept that responsibility or not, you are a teacher by your actions. You're a teacher by what you believe. You're a teacher by what you convey to others. Every person here is a teacher. So you can't turn around and say, okay, he's talking about Stan Clark at the back at the Sabbath school class, and he's talking about Patty Wren over here, and he's talking about the children's division teachers, and he's talking about Kelly, he's talking about every one of us. He says, are you really seeking the wisdom that God wants to give you? He goes on, verse 4. Verse 3. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are wrong. You want it only what will give you pleasure. That word pleasure again means only what will fulfill the desire you have for status, power, authority, etc. And then he calls them, you adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Where did adultery come from here? Obviously, he's not talking about adultery because, first of all, in the original, it only uses a feminine word for adulterers. So in the original, it would mean only female adulterers and it wouldn't address the male. It's not talking about those who commit adultery. Throughout the Old Testament, God used the word adulterers to describe people who said they were following God, but really weren't. And that's how James is using it here. He says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And then he says something interesting, verse 5. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit of God has placed within us is filled with envy? Now, as I read several commentaries, they all came to the same conclusion about this verse, that there is no verse in the Old Testament that James is quoting from. You can't find it. I think they were wrong. And I'll show you the verse I think that they were referring to, because it makes absolute sense. If you will turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, so that you know I'm not taking it out of context. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is page 151 in the Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14. Now, before he gets to verse 14 in chapter 6, verse 4, he gives what the Israelites referred to as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with your physically, emotionally, spiritually. Now remember, in chapter 1, he said, when you speak about the Lord as one, you do well, but if you don't love others, you've missed the point. But if you go down to verse 14, notice what it says. You shall not go after other gods. James called that what? Adultery. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst, the Lord who is among you, is a jealous God. The reason people haven't seen this connection is because they're looking at a text that talks about the Holy Spirit being with each individual believer. And the Old Testament doesn't refer to that very much. Now and then it refers to a leader who had the Spirit dwelling in them, but not the people of God as such. He says here, listen, you who do not go after false gods, don't commit adultery, spiritual adultery, for the Lord your God who is dwelling among you is a jealous God. Do you see how it fits? Notice something else, something extremely important. He goes on in Deuteronomy and says this, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. James doesn't quote that last part. He leaves it alone. He goes on and he says something else. Notice what he says. But he gives what? More grace. He's trying to get the people that he's writing to see, especially those teachers who are causing dissension and conflict within the church. He's saying, listen, folks, it's more about grace than anything else. The solution to the problem of teachers who are having people see how good they are and what they have to offer and using their teaching to cast others aside and to put the worst light on them, the solution is, surprise, God's grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Throughout my years, I've been somewhat befuddled as to why some people have such a hard time accepting grace. And James gives the answer here. You cannot accept grace if you think it's about you more than it's about God. You can't expect grace if you think that you have to give God something for God to accept you or to turn to you, because after all, it leaves what you've done behind. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James goes on and says, what does it mean? How do we receive grace? And he doesn't leave us without an answer. Notice there's blue and green. The first thing he says is, if you're going to receive grace, submit yourselves to God. Say, God, here's my life. Here I am. I am yours. And when you do that, only then can you resist the devil. That's the consequences, the result. Only then can you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It doesn't say resist the devil and then submit to God. It's extremely important. Notice the next thing he says, if we're going to receive grace, we must draw near to God. And when we draw near to God through Bible study, prayer, sharing with one another in fellowship, when we do those things, He will draw near to you. Isn't that good news? The God of the universe says, I love you so much, I want to draw near to you, regardless of your circumstances. When I was visiting with, I know she wouldn't mind me sharing this, when I was visiting with Kathy Spence yesterday, she said, my faith's not weak, but I just don't feel God's presence right now. But I know He's there. Don't always feel His presence when you draw near to Him, but He's there. Notice, if we're going to receive the grace God wants to give us, it says, we are to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Oops, He just called teachers sinners. Why? Because they're so caught up in themselves. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, you who say you're serving God on the one hand and cursing your fellow brothers, as it says in chapter 3 on the other. What's interesting here, cleansing the hands is a symbol of purifying our external behaviors, but purifying our hearts is about cleansing the internal attitudes. Cleansing the internal attitudes. Notice the next thing, which seems kind of odd. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When we cleanse our hearts, He's talking about repentance. He's talking about repentance. We will be wretched and mourn and weep when we recognize how sinful we are, how selfish we are, how self-centered we are, even after we become Christians. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Can't we be joyous Christians? He's not talking about whether we can be joyous or not. The laughter, that the words used for laughter here means, goes back to the Old Testament when it was talking about those who thought calling sin, sin was foolish. Let your laughter at what God calls sin become mourning, and your joy that you can go ahead and do that which you think to be okay, even if it's in teaching, let that be turned to gloom. And then James comes back, right back to what he started out with. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. You do not have to exalt yourselves. You do not have to exalt yourselves. He goes on. Two more verses. Do not speak evil against one another. Brothers, and that means brothers and sisters. He's gone back to the very same thing again, hasn't he? Do you see the thread running through the entire book of James? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, and you're not a hearer either, you're a judge. And he goes on to remind us there is only one lawgiver and one judge, and it is He who is able to save and destroy. Quit trying to play the role of God in relationship to your brothers and sisters in the church. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And we all do that from time to time, don't we? And it's not the role we are well equipped to be in, and it's not a role we would do well with. Who are you to judge your neighbor? What he's really saying is, what's interesting is, throughout this whole, this letter that James has written to this point, when he's talking to the teachers, he's not saying, listen, you teachers, I have something against you. You're not teaching correct doctrine. Stop it. Make sure you're teaching correct doctrine. James is more concerned with their attitude towards one another than he is about whether or not they're teaching correct. And I'm not saying doctrine isn't important. What I'm saying is, if we teach doctrine with an attitude that makes ourselves look more arrogant and superior to others, they won't hear a word we say. And if you think I'm going afar afield with that, let me just share with you, for those who enjoy listening to and reading Ellen White, let me just share a statement she makes in Desire of Ages, page 309 and 310. This is in the chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, which James quotes from freely in his letter. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. The same danger still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets or beliefs. But they have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. Therefore, they have not received the power and grace that come through the sanctification of the truth. Men, now notice this next sentence. It's a long one, but follow it. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? We need to teach the truth, and we need to be concerned about truth. But when we differ from one another, we need to differ with grace and dignity and love and caring and a commitment to still fellowship and still join together as we think about the God we love and serve. While James so far is dealing with a negative of warnings, the real message he's trying to give is this. Those of you who are teachers, and we all are, when you're in the church, the Spirit dwells among all of you. And the Spirit is very jealous for all of you. He carries you on his heart. He wants the best for every single one. And when we interact with one another, when we do so out of love and graciousness and caring and commitment, being patient with others who may disagree with us, when we deal with others with the idea that you know what? I'm still learning and growing too. You may be here and I may be here, but let's give God room to grow us together to be the people he's called us to be, the people he wants to put on display to the entire world, because they will see that we are Christians who love one another, and because of our love for each other, we honor and glorify him. When we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. There's a very familiar chorus. A very familiar chorus. It's called Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord. Lucas is playing at the end of the service over at La Sierra for someone. So he's not here to play this, and I don't have a guitar. And I really think sometimes a cappella is a beautiful thing because it forces you to sing. And sometimes it's a beautiful thing because it just sounds good. Will you stand with me as we sing Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord? We'll sing it through twice. I think they have the words back there, don't they? If they don't, most of us, there it goes, okay? I'll try and pitch it as best I can.